Now turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. I'd like to read to you from verse 22 to verse 31. Luke 12, from verse 22 to 31. Jesus said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So our text of the words we find there in verse 22, the words of our Savior Jesus, take no thought for your life. The most literal translation of those words in the Greek New Testament, among the different versions of the Bible available to us in English today, best put by a Lutheran version, simply stop worrying. Stop worrying. Now, it's been a couple months since we were in that series in Luke 11 and 12. You may remember that long, momentous, and difficult day our Lord Jesus was passing through that began so wonderfully with his personal communion with the Father, led to that wonderful session of teaching on prayer, climaxed with the glorious deliverance of a man who was deaf, blind, and dumb, but then completely went downhill all the way after that, as you may recall, as he was faced the cynicism and slander of his enemies. He faced the overgrown expectations of the people. He faced the hysteria of a poor woman. And then as chapter 12 opens with his most powerful appeal to his own disciples to stand for him, to confess him before men, his most absolute claims of glory as the Son of Man, the judge of all the earth. He is then interrupted by the most pathetic interruption of a man simply obsessed with his family estate, his claims on his father's will, and trying to drag our Savior into a sordid family feud over the inheritances. And he's completely tuned out to the Lord's teaching, the Lord's claims, and even the dignity and glory of the Savior. It is astounding as we read it to think that a man could sit within earshot of God's incarnate Son, hear those words flowing with grace and truth from his own lips, and yet be so possessed by earthly care and riches and the desire for things that he completely is out of touch and out of tune with the voice of the Lord Jesus. And as I said on that last occasion, I say again to you, it is equally tragic and possible that as we are gathered here this morning in this moment of this hour of worship and of study of God's Word, there may be a young man, a young woman, an older man, a younger woman, whose mind is far away from here, wasting the precious opportunity of listening to the Savior's voice, in some squalid, sordid, personal, material concern. It's of no value, of no worth whatever compared to the eternal issues which we are in this very moment dealing with out of the Scriptures. So again, I'm going to take the opportunity to urge you, clear your head, clear your mind of all else that distracts you, of all else that may concern you. Give your fullest attention, not to hear Mr. Bodner preach, but to listen to the voice of the Savior, our Lord Jesus, as by His Holy Spirit, He is speaking to you from these His Word, the Scriptures. And so as you're listening, listen for Him. He's got something He needs to say to you. He's brought you here today through all this bitter cold that you should hear His voice. And so we want to attend it this morning. Now, in that last incident which we looked at in this on this occasion, this terrible day recorded in Luke chapter 11 and 12, you may remember the Savior used that covetous man's interruption to good purpose. He turned on him and made him a public spectacle to the people. There are thousands of people there on that day, you know, and warns them to beware of covetousness. He issues that stern warning, which should be heard far and wide in our present materialistic society, and not least among professing Christians who are caught up in the terrible era of the health and wealth, prosperity, so-called gospel. The Savior says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The abundant life has got nothing to do with your inventory, your bank account, your clothes, or any earthly concerns. And you're completely off track if you think that that the Lord Jesus is here to make you rich and make you full of earthly material comfort. No. So the Savior, as you know, we're illustrated with that marvelous parable, the parable of the rich fool, the farmer who prospered beyond his powers to hold his goods and who thought he would line up his life nicely for years to come and found that his life was to end that very night. Covetousness, the itch for more, as it's called in the Greek Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus, having said this to the crowd at large there in the earlier section, chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. He now turns to his disciples. We read there in verse 22, he said unto his disciples. He takes this very issue and tailors his teaching to their specific case. Because the children of God should respond to difficulties and temptations differently from those people who live in this evil world under the bondage of sin. It's remarkable, he's really telling us that believers in Christ, disciples of Christ, can face the same temptation, the same affliction of covetousness as the ungodly. As believers in Christ, you know, we're not spared any of the issues or problems of life that all the children of Adam face. We all have the same issues to deal with. And so he now turns to the disciples and he says, you also are liable to covetousness, but it takes a different form. Covetousness, that itch for more, takes one form in those who have great possessions, who are affluent. It takes another form in those who are not affluent, who are just getting by in life, or maybe running short, somewhat scarce in the basics of life, or lack any of the more desirable amenities of life. It's like chicken pox. Some of you have had chicken pox when you were small children. And that disease, of course, runs a certain course, has certain symptoms, many discomforts, and young children learn to weather chicken pox as part of the growing up process. But did you know the very same virus can attack the elderly? The very same virus can possess those who are aged and it takes the form of shingles. Now, shingles is a terrible affliction for the elderly, for anyone. My doctor encouraged me to spend a little money and get a shot against shingles. And I gladly did so because I knew a dear brother in the Lord who in his 70s was attacked with shingles. And a man who had never missed a single Lord's Day in his life of attending the house of God. I'm taught literally from his infancy. That man was laid up for months in his home and could not get out to worship. One of the greatest distresses of his life as a godly man. So I didn't want to get the shingles. But it's the same disease. It afflicts the young child a very different way from it afflicts the elderly senior. And covetous is the same. It afflicts the affluent somewhat differently from the way it affects those who are poor or those who are just getting by. You see the same difference in 1 Timothy 6 when the Apostle Paul, he admonishes people about the love of money in two cases. First, those who want to be rich, and then those who have riches. So the Lord Jesus knows we have this problem as well. And he's tackling the issue in which it's most likely to afflict believers in these verses 22 to 31. Well, this is a marvelous passage. It shows the masterful logic and reasoning of our Savior as the Word made flesh, the incarnate truth. And we want to see, first of all, how the Lord Jesus admonishes us, verse 22, not to worry. Secondly, in verse 22 to verse 28, he appeals to us not to worry with various arguments. And then finally, in verses 30 to 31, he advises us to take an alternative that we may not worry. He assures us we need not worry. So first of all, he admonishes us not to worry. He then appeals to us not to worry. And finally, he assures us we need not worry. So those three points before us in the text. Verse 22 first, he admonishes us not to worry. He says, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. That word take no thought does not have the same punch in our current contemporary English that it did when our King James translators first set it down. What the Savior has in mind is not simply forethought, not simply prudent planning for the future. He's not simply talking about thinking through matters in the simple way at all. What he has in mind is a corrosive, cancerous care that eats us up with the obsession of worry. That's what this is really saying. Don't be anxious. Don't be consumed and distressed with care about these things. And brothers and sisters, it's important to make a difference between sensible, prudent forethought and obsessive fretting, fuming and fussing over the future. You know, our Lord Jesus planned the future as he waited upon his Father from day to day in prayer. We're told back in Luke chapter 10 that he sent out 70 messengers who would go to every city and town where he himself would later come. So he had planned out an itinerary. And he sent his messengers ahead to prepare the villages for his appearances. That's planning. John chapter 6, after he multiplies the loaves and the fishes to feed thousands there near Capernaum in the wilderness. We're told after it all happens, he tells the disciples, go and pick up the scraps, that nothing be lost. The Lord didn't allow the leftovers to go wasted. He wanted them to make sure they had whatever was fit, what had been multiplied and not used, would still be used. And they all had 12 large baskets worth of bread and fish to keep them going for the next little while. Sensible. Our Lord used economy. He used planning. And you see it elsewhere in the scriptures. You see the Apostle Paul in Romans as he finishes off his grand exposition of the gospel. He's very busy telling the churches, the conventicles of the Lord's people at Rome, how he has plans to go on his way through Rome off to the west to preach the gospel in Spain, if God please. And he has plans. It's not wrong to have plans. It's not wrong to think about the future. But it is sinful for us to become obsessed, fretting, fuming, fussing over the future as if we are in charge of it and it all rests upon ourselves. And that's the admonition our Lord makes here in verse 22. Now, as he then he appeals to us not to worry, and he leads us through a wonderful range of argument, of reasoning. And you see, he tells us not only is it it's wrong to worry. He says first of all that it's senseless; it makes no sense to fret and fuss so. And he takes three great sweeps of this matter, looking from creation, then from providence, and then from redemption. So let's look at that then. Verse 22 to 23, he appeals to creation. He's saying, the life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. This is an argument of the greater to the lesser. What is the point he's making? He's saying, God, as our faithful creator, has fashioned us with the inner life of the soul and the outer life of the body. He has fashioned us with our internal needs for nutrition and for nourishment, with our outer needs for shelter and clothing. He so designed us when he made us, male and female, in his image. So if God so made us with the need for food and raiment, it shows us that he intends to supply the needed food and raiment to live. You don't make a car without parts, spare parts. When we bought our vehicle a couple years ago from a dealer, very good Christian man, he was a missionary Baptist preacher actually, tent-making pastor, he sold us a very fine package with our vehicle. And, you know, the manufacturer of that particular car did not create the vehicle simply alone. The company designed a set of winter tires. It designed a program of maintenance. It did everything necessary so that vehicle would be not only simply purchased by the consumer, but be able to be kept by the consumer. And God does the same. If he's given you a need for food and raiment, he intends to supply. So worrying and fretting as if you have no idea that where you will get anything is senseless. It is senseless. He has designed this need and he will meet it. The second thing you want to see, he appeals to providence. The Lord Jesus now then turns to the creation around us and how God, in his faithfulness and power and wisdom, ceaselessly sustains it. And he basically said, argues from the lesser to the greater. If God is supporting all of the lesser creation, he is able to do so, he's willing to do so, then he's certainly able and willing to care for you, who are the crown of his creation, who are no less than his own children, made in his image, of infinite value to you, to him. That you see there in verse 24. He talks about God's ability to feed us. Consider the ravens. A raven's a rather dignified name for a crow. Crows infested Palestine everywhere. They were always to be seen. They were every Palestinian farmer's favorite pest, scavenging the seed out of his barn if they could, interloping here and there and just a nuisance. The law of Moses in Leviticus 11 says that the raven is an unclean bird. It's not to be eaten, not to be touched. It's unclean, ritually defiling. He says, look at those ravens, look at them carefully. He says, God feeds them. In fact, in the psalm, we just read Psalm 147, he says, the ravens cry, and God feeds them. Job 38, Psalm 147, Psalm 145, the Lord has an eye to the raven. In fact, the scripture says that the ravens cry unto him. Ever think about the cackling of a flock of crows, a murder of crows, that fill the sky and pass over your head? You hear that ceaseless cackle? Do you ever think of that as prayer? But that's what the Lord of the scripture says, that the ravens cry to God for their food, and he remembers them. And he says, they do so, they diligently gather in. It's not like they're lazy. It doesn't fall into their beaks. They have to go look for it and scout it out and gather it up for themselves and their young. But they don't have to produce. Notice he says they do not sow, they do not reap. They don't have storehouse and barn. The rich fool in the parable just before, he had to do all of that to produce his bumper crop. He didn't have, so he needed more storehouse and barn to keep it all together. But the crow does none of that. And yet God is able to take good care of these crows, and they don't suffer much at all. No, they're able to be fed. He says, then the Savior says, how much more are ye better than the fowls? I think God cannot feed you. Cannot make supply for your basic needs? What about his willingness? Well, then he goes on, verse 25, which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? He says, look what God does for these poor, these menial, despised creatures. Feeds them freely. Is able to do so abundantly without much effort at all on their part. No effort to produce, certainly. Now you, in contrast, you want to fret and fuss and fume and produce for yourselves and somehow scratch together on your own wits and work a living. Well, the Savior says, verse 25, 26, you can't worry yourself to do anything that matters. That's what he's saying. Which of you can add a cubit to his stature? That word cubit can be used of height. It also can be used of the length and span of age. So, in either way, you can't do much at all by your own fussing and fretting, can you? Think about your height. When a little baby's born, 12 inches long, 18 inches long, so small. And yet, by the time a young child, a young boy, girl grows to maturity, be 4, 5, 6 feet. God does that. Day by day, imperceptibly, as you develop, you grow in stature, as well as wisdom, we hope, and the fear of God. But can you do that? You can't fret one more inch on your stature, on your height, than you have. Period. What about the length of life? What about the span of your days? You can't add a single hour to your life beyond what God has appointed to you, because he has appointed the day of your birth and the day of your death. That's what the rich fool found out the hard way, didn't he? Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast prepared? So, if you can't with all your fuss and fret do something as simple as grow a little bitter, last a little longer, why are you fretting about everything else? See, the big problem is that we make the means of life, our food and raiment, to be the ends of our life. And they're not. They're simply means. And this is what the Lord Jesus is putting to us. He is willing to feed us. He is able. He's able to feed us. He's willing to clothe us. Verse 27 to 28. Look there again. He says, consider the lilies. It's a beautiful picture in this time as our Savior's reasoning with the disciples. The crowd may still be lingering around, but he's mainly focusing on the disciples as he's standing wherever he is, perhaps at the front of the house of the Pharisee where he had his midday meal. His eye can span beyond the crowds, beyond the streets and lanes of the village they're in, and he can see off into the hills of Galilee. He probably sees the crows flocking past him with their cackling cries. That gives us the ravens. And then as he looks out into the fields and to the hills, beyond the village, to the crops, to the untended pasture lands, those that are fallow waiting to be used by the cattle in their turn, he says, consider the lilies. Because throughout Galilee and all these parts of Palestine, the fields of long, tall grass are splashed with the varied colors of wildflowers. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible scholars tell us there's a tremendous, vast and lush variety of wildflower life that streaks the fields of Palestine with wonderful colors. There's the anemone, which comes out in a royal scarlet or a deep purple. There's the narcissus, which comes out in white or yellow. There's the red lily and the white lily. There's the gladioli. There's the Turk's cap lily. There are all these various kinds of flowers, and they profusely streak through the fields of the hills, growing wild. It's interesting, when my wife and I visited a General Assembly of our churches in Texas, we were told that, you may remember President Lyndon Johnson, LBJ, you may remember her, his first lady, his wife, Lady Bird Johnson. Lady Bird Johnson, when her husband was governor of Texas, took pains to make sure that wildflowers were sown abundantly throughout Texas, especially by the highways. So if you go driving through Texas, you'll see a lot of lovely, in the season, you'll find wonderful wildlife and wildflowers. That's Lady Bird's bequest to the people of Texas. But God has bequeathed these to Palestine, this wonderful profusion of color and glory. So much so, the Savior says, that Solomon could not match it. Solomon was the greatest, wisest, richest, most lavish of all the kings of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, our Lord's remote ancestor, the first son of David on the throne. And we're told how beautifully he adorned his palaces after he built the temple. We're told in the Song of Solomon how wonderfully he was arrayed in his chariot, in his royal splendor. But the greatest splendor of his linens, his scarlet robes, his purple garments, could not match what grew up in a night and flourished over the day in the fields of the hills. And the Savior, the beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, King of creation, spans this his own handiwork, for whom often he delights in it, as he tells the disciples. So look at that. God lavishes this color and beauty upon the mere fields of grass beyond you out there in the hills. He does so just, why? For what? For a day. Because a few days on, the people, the peasants in Palestine, will take up their scythes and hooks, and they'll cut down the grass and the flowers all together. They'll heap them in piles and let them dry for a few days, so they have something to burn in their little ovens when they bake their bread. There's no wood around in Palestine. They have to grab what they can, a straw of different sorts, and that beautiful flower will all be just withered in a day or two, thrown in the oven and burnt. If God is willing to lavish such beauty, such color, such glory upon the passing fields of the grass, you think he isn't willing to keep something on your back? He's not willing to clothe you who are his own children? He says, how much will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? The question is not, is he able to? The question is not, is he willing to? The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? So worry is not only senseless, it's useless, we're told, in terms of food. It's needless in terms of clothing. And we're told further then, as he comes to the appeal to redemption, verses 29 and 30, it's godless. He says, seek not what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. Don't be consumed with what you have to get. You know, we live in a culture that is obsessed with food and drink, don't we? What have you been hearing all through the holidays? The ads by the liquor people. What kind of fine vintage for a cheap dollar you can give your guests at the Christmas season. What have you been hearing in the grocery stores? What a fine butterball turkey you can get for only so many cents a pound. What rare cheeses from different parts of the world you can bring it to get at the deli counter. We have food networks, don't we? We have shopping channels, all sorts of jewelry and clothing. Our world is obsessed with all of this stuff. And that's what the Savior says. The nations of the world, they seek after all this. It's what they set their hearts upon because they don't know God. They have nothing better to look for. Nothing else. And so he says, don't you do that. He says, don't be of doubtful mind. Don't be restless and tossed and storm-tossed like ships at sea, drifting and not anchored. Don't be like that, he says. The world does so, but he says, you are the children of God. He says, your Father knoweth, verse 30, that ye have need of these things. Your Father. What makes you distinct, Christian, from your neighbors? What makes you to differ from other poor, wretched sinners that you live among every day? It is this, that God has by the Lord Jesus Christ predestinated you into the adoption of children through his grace. That you who have received Christ, to them he has given power to become the children of God, born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. You're adopted. There's an old gospel, I'm not going to sing any more songs, by the way, but there's an old gospel song you'll find in some of the books. My Father is rich. His riches untold. His house and lands, he holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His treasures are full and coffers untold. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King. And that's what the Savior is saying to the disciples and to us. You, your Father, you have a Father who knows about you, cares about you, and he knows what all that you have need of. Now remember, our Savior in chapter 10 of this gospel tells us that no man knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the mind of God the Father but God the Son. And God the Son is here assuring us that our Father knows all about our needs. He knows about your rent bill. He knows about your mortgage payment. He knows about your children's school fees. He knows about your grocery bill. He knows. He knows the holes in your clothes. He knows the wear and tear on your shoes. He knows it all. He knows what you have need of. You know, when the Lord Jesus comforted the disciples about the world to come, he said this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Well, the Savior says, this is so, and I'm telling you, he knows what you need. And so worry is not only senseless, useless, needless, it is above all godless. It is godless to worry. Old John Wesley, we don't agree with a lot that dear John Wesley taught and said, but this we should all agree with. He said, I dare not worry any more than I dare swear. Both show no fear of God. So this is the appeal the Lord Jesus is to stop worrying. We have that obsessive affliction of fretting and fussing, taking upon our own shoulders our own care, and the Lord says, stop it. Give it up. Give over. And he appeals to creation, to providence, to redemption, to assure us as God's children, we are most precious to him. He has abundant ability to care for us. He is more than willing to do so. And he has committed himself to us because he is our Father. He's redeemed us. He has gathered us to his Son as members of his mystical body, and he in his humanity is the firstborn of the many brethren, and we brothers and sisters are part of that many brethren. And so God the Father is committed to care for us. Now, God, our God is very gracious, and he, in his sovereign will, hears the cries of men and women as he sees fit. He doesn't have to hear the cry of the sinner, by the way. He doesn't have to answer the prayers of people who call on him in distress, who do not know him or fear him. Often he does. He sees fit in his royal bounty to do so. But you who are his blood-bought children, he is committed to listen to you. He has promised he will hear you. When you cry out in your need, you're not crying out into the air. You're not whistling in the dark. You must know that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is the Father of your soul in Christ Jesus, and he hears and he knows. So, we have this wonderful appeal not to worry. Then we close with his assurance not to worry. Verse 31. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't make the pursuit of your life the means of making a living. You know, some people live. Other people make a living. Many people spend their whole life with nothing but fretting and fussing and working and toiling and worrying to get by and get things and exist. And the child of God, the true Christian, may have to work hard and do without and may have struggles. But we do not make a living. We live. We work to live. We don't live to work. Do you get that? You must not spend this coming year living to work. You must spend the coming year working to live. Make your material concerns a means to the greater end. What is that greater end? Seeking the kingdom of God. Enter it by the new birth. Serve it by prayer and faithful worship and witness and work for King Jesus. That is what your life should be about. And you ask, this year closes. And you look at your achievements. What really matters? What has mattered? My climb up the ladder of promotion? The size of my bank account? The health of my children? They will pass. All this is the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It passes, and its lusts. He that does the will of God abides forever. You know the old cliche we hear, that old rhyme, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. So ask yourself, 2017, what have we done in the service of the Lord Jesus? Have we loved him? Have we lived for him? Have we spent our resources and energies in the things that please him? Have we lived by the prayer he taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek the kingdom of God. And the gracious promise that the Savior gives to us here at verse 31 is this. If you do so, you will gain the blessedness of the kingdom of God. What is that blessing? It's the blessings of salvation. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. But on top of that, he says, all other things, all these things will be added to you. They're extras. They're thrown into the bargain. What are these things? The basics. What you need to eat and drink and to wear. Nothing else. Paul tells believers in 1 Timothy 6, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Contentment with God is great gain. I don't think many of us think about the fact we can be content with just the clothes on our back and a meal in our mouth. Then we think, oh, that's just survival. That's what the dear folks at the Yonge Street Mission and the Scott Mission are doing. Day by day, they file in for their soup and their sleeping blanket. But you know, God says that can be enough. And if that's enough, brothers and sisters, can you see not how affluent, how rich, how filthy rich all of us are with what we possess? And yet we're never content. That's why our verse in Proverbs 30 is so apropos. Do not give me poverty or riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me my daily bread, and you will have what you need. I may have told you about Hallelujah Kate. Hallelujah Kate was the mother of a lady, an elderly lady we had in our little church, Hope Assembly. She was a godly woman, this sister we knew. Very shy. She was striking young beauty as a young girl. And over the years, she married. She had 5 children. She became a bit of an invalid and a housebound woman. She was wonderfully warm if once you could break the ice with her. But she was very shy. And we got to know her. She became a member of our church. Her mother was the exact opposite. Maybe that's why she turned out as she did. She was a thrusting, happy-go-lucky, powerfully voiced woman called Hallelujah Kate. And she was back in the Depression years of the 30s. She'd happily sit in the streetcar and buttonhole someone next to her. Do you love Jesus? Are you saved? And just go at them hammer and tong with the gospel. In a loving and happy way, no one got too scared of her. But you didn't miss the fact she loved the Lord and she was happy and a Christian. She'd walk down the street and hum or sing some gospel song. Very happy woman. Well, in the 30s, things were lean in their home. And many a time at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, the menu was bread and milk. Bread and tea. And when Hallelujah Kate put this stuff on the table for the family, she said, well, boys, tuck in. God has promised us his daily bread and kept his promise. Nothing about jam. Nothing about jam there, just bread. So brothers and sisters, you can be sure what you really need. Maybe not all you want, not all you fancy, not all you daydream you have to have, but what you really need. God will not deny you. He will supply you. He will use means. You're not going to sit in your lap and wait for the manna to fall. You will work. The Bible says, he that will not work shall not eat. Scripture says we are to work with our hands and labor and be quiet. Yes, but God will bless that labor. He will not let it go in vain. He will supply you what you truly need. And so you don't have to live fretting and worrying. You don't have to wake up at night thinking about, where am I getting the money? You trust the Lord and do your duty. He will give you what you have need of and not fail you. Dorothy and I have both been in the working world. I was 10 years a hospital clerk. She's been all her life a career nanny, child caregiver. And we have been given a very happy store of this world's good. We wouldn't be called rich by people, but we have not wanted anything. We have never missed the money we tithed. We have never missed the money we gave in benevolence to the Lord's work. We have always, whether by our labor of hands or by the ministry of the word, we have been able to pay our way by God's blessing. And I believe many here, if you were to ask, you could stand up and say, yes, our lives have had struggle. We've been close to the margin, but God has kept us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23. And so as the year ends, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember these things. I want you to bring them before you. That he, our Lord, commands us to stop worrying. He forbids corrosive, anxious care. He has assured us by creation and providence and redemption as God's children, our Father is able, willing and is committed to care for us. He tells us that he tells us that our care and fear and fretting is senseless and useless and needless and godless. And instead he tells us, seek God's kingdom first. What you need will come along as you do. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. As Paul tells us in Hebrews 13, let your conversation, your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Take no thought. Stop worrying. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these truths that we have reviewed from thy word, that we've heard from the lips of thy own dear Son, would abide in us. They would still our hearts. They would calm our minds, that the peace of God that passes all understanding would guard our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus in the coming year. Help us to be faithful and diligent in serving thee. Help us to do whatever we do in the Savior's name in thanksgiving to thee for our redemption. And grant us so to trust thee that we will know thy faithful supply, thine abundant mercy. Make us content. Grant us to be happy in thy love, that ours may be a holy and happy new year, for Jesus' sake. Amen.